You may be seated. Thank you. One of the things that preachers struggle with, and I'll let you in on a secret here, is that this message is so very familiar that you say, okay, I've been to so many Easter services before, you know, so what's it? So what? You know? And I understand that. So we struggle every year. Okay, we say, Lord, and I'm talking about pastors who say, Lord, what do you want me to say? First of all, Lord, what do you want me to learn? And secondly, what do you want me to tell the congregation that's here? So as I look through this passage, God always brings pieces together. It's amazing on how that happens. And on Wednesday, I received a survey, and this was done by the Barna Group. Gallup has done similar surveys and some of the other pollsters. But I want to read to you a little bit of the results of this survey, not to bore you, but it is really pertinent to what we're going to talk about today. The title of the survey is, What Do Americans Believe About Jesus? Five Popular Beliefs. Okay? So this was done with a population in general, and they broke down the population by age, by religious convictions, and they used several other parameters. And here are the five general principles that came out. The vast majority of Americans believe Jesus was a real person. Okay? So they believe in some sense that Jesus was historical. He was, in fact, someone who was here on the earth and made some type of impact. And as I'm reading these to you, let me tell you what I was thinking when I read this for the first time. Okay, we might stand up and cheer and say, well, most people believe Jesus was a real person. Then I have to ask the question, so what? Does it make a difference in your life? And I fear sometimes I have to ask this to professing believers also. So what? So he is real? All right, we believe that. The other thing that James tells us in the scriptures is that the devil knows that Jesus is real. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Here's the second statement. Younger generations are less likely to believe Jesus was God. Now, there's a lot of explanations for that because a lot of younger people don't go to church. You know why? Because their parents don't. Okay? We can understand some of that. Some of it comes from the training in schools. If you go to a public school, well, you know this is a hot topic because Jesus, the name Jesus is like a hot potato. And, you know, they will say in some instances in schools that, yeah, he was a historical person, and some may say that. Some may say he was a good person. Some may say he was a good teacher. Some may even say he was a prophet. Some may say that he was an example to us. And I have to ask again, so what? Well, here's the third principle. This one surprised me. I have to be very honest with you. Americans are divided on whether Jesus was sinless, even among Christians. That one surprised me because you realize if Jesus was not sinless, we could all go home. There's no hope. He had to be both God and man. He had to be the unblemished Passover lamb in order to pay the sins of the world for you and me. He had to be fully human. That's what we are, fully human. And he had to be fully man, and yet to be without sin. Now, I understand the confusion. I deal with this all the time in the pastorate, but I have to confess to you, that was a surprising one for me. The fourth one. Most Americans say they have made a commitment to Jesus Christ. I don't know what that means. I really don't know what that means. And in the survey, it ranged from, Yeah, I try to model myself after him, or I try to learn about him, or I try, Jesus is a good guy, you know? I mean, you have that whole gamut of what that might mean. And then let me give you the last one before we get into the passage. Most Americans are conflicted between Jesus and good deeds as the way to get into heaven. That's a crucial one, isn't it? That really is a crucial one. Because if we don't straighten that out according to what the Bible says, we can be very well intentioned in thinking that we can earn God's love and God's forgiveness by doing good deeds. And then we can be very surprised when we die, because the Bible very plainly says that our good deeds are just as filthy as rags. Oof. You have to realize also that we live in a time where, generally speaking, the authority of Scripture has been eroded. And for a while now, the authority of Scripture has been suppressed. And you know what is the authority now? Popular opinion. Popular opinion. That's the authority. I hear that all the time. I hear it every day on the news. In fact, it is based on popular opinion that your politicians operate. It is no longer based on principles. It is no longer based on the Judeo-Christian ethic that we see in the Bible. It is no longer based on the great stuff that's in here, but it is based on opinion. Well, this morning I want to set the record straight. There's only one whose opinion matters, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The final authority, whether we want to admit it or not, is and always will be the Word of God, as we see it in the Scriptures. And that is not to say we beat people over the head with the Scriptures. That is not to say we go around pointing fingers. What that is to say is that our Creator, and by the way, if you don't think God's our Creator, you'll know different down the road. But our Creator, who made us, knows what's best for us as we live life here, and it's here. It is all in here. So, put yourself back in the sandals of the apostles and the women. Friday came and went. And to quote a video that you saw on Friday night, the Pharisees, the religious PhDs, wanted to get rid of Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus was a threat to religious people. He was a threat because religious people were saying, no, in order to earn God's love and forgiveness, you have to keep the letter of the law. You have to keep the letter of the law, and you have to do good works. Well, Jesus came and seen, and he says, no. The law was meant to show you that you can't possibly do it. Nobody in this room can keep the law. Follow me around for 10 minutes, and you will see, with the Ten Commandments in hand, and you will see one of them that I would break very easily. It's the same for you. Jesus was a threat to the powers, the religious powers of the day. He was not only a threat to the religious powers, but he was a threat to the political powers, because he was proclaiming himself King of the Jews. And so, that would be like me going out of here today and proclaiming myself President of the United States. How do you think the White House would feel about that? Not happy. Not at all. And it wouldn't be before too long, they'd probably take me away in handcuffs and, you know, do whatever they want to do to me. But I want you to understand the gravity of this. The other thing that we have to realize on Friday is that Satan thought he won. Right? Satan thought he won. Satan thought, I got this guy out of the way. Look, he's the Son of God, and he was killed. He's no longer a threat. I often, I'm going to get in trouble this morning. I often liken Satan to the mafia, right? We got to whack this guy, get him out of the way, you know, so he's not a threat anymore. And so, yeah, Joya, you know what I'm talking about, right? And there were plots. There were plots from about the middle of Jesus' ministry to get him out of the way. And I'm sure they wanted to try every means possible, yet they didn't want to cause a riot. In fact, if you follow the Gospels very clearly, you will see that the dealings that went on behind the closed doors were very similar to dealings that we hear about today. Satan thought he won. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious PhDs thought they won. And death looked like it won. But verse 1 of chapter 24 says this. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. I thought that was great. You realize the disciples at this point were hiding in fear. They were hiding because they didn't know if they were going to be the next ones to be killed because they followed Jesus. And we here in America, we still don't face that threat yet, do we? Notice I say yet. But we know many followers of Christ in the Mideast have faced that threat, and many have paid with their lives. So they can relate to this in a very special way. It was the disciples who were kind of in the upper room hiding, and it was the women. Guess that, huh? The women who went boldly in love to take the spices because they didn't have time to embalm Jesus' body before the Sabbath start, and they were going to go to that cave with those spices. But they had a big problem. When I mean big, I mean literally big. Well, they actually had two problems. First of all, there was a huge stone, nice stone. I mean, this thing is huge, probably as tall as this room. And what they would do with graves that were carved out in those days in a hill was they would make the round hole and the area to put the body, but that hole had grooves in it into which a stone can be rolled in and secured. And in this case, the stone was sealed by the governor, and soldiers were guarding it. Remember that? Because they didn't want these religious fanatics, these Jesus freaks, coming to steal the body and say, oh, he rose from the dead. When actually all they did was steal the body. So they had a major problem. But they went in faith, confused. Nobody here suffers from confusion, right? They went confused, not knowing how they were going to get into the tomb. Oh, look at this. Verse 2, they found a stone rolled away from the tomb. The other Gospels tell us it was an earthquake. That stone couldn't go away unless you had a bunch of men rolling it. And they found a stone rolled away. Now, the guards had a problem now, didn't they? Because the penalty for Roman soldiers for letting the prisoner escape was instant death. But in this case, politics got involved. Ah, boy, that's strange, huh? Politics got involved, And so the Roman governor said, hey, look, we got to make up a story here. We got to spin this. All right. And here's why we're going to spin it. Those Jesus people, they came and stole the body. Okay. I'll help you guys get off the hook here, but this is the way we're going to spin this. So they had a real problem on their hands also. But the women came and they found a stone rolled away. God took care of it. Nothing was going to get in the way of this. No one and nothing was going to get in the way of the proclamation that Jesus rose from the dead. For those of you who might be history buffs, to this day, the most documented event is the empty tomb. It's the empty tomb. They found a stone rolled away. But when they entered, what did they expect to find? The body of Jesus. Instead, the body was gone. The linens were there, but the body was gone. Now, how many of you remember Columbo, the old detective program? How many of you remember Monk? Remember Monk? A little bit more recent. These are examples of detectives who have a keen sense of observation. They can see things at a scene that normal people like you and me might miss. It didn't take a Columbo or a Monk to go into that tomb and see that there was no shred of evidence that body had been stolen. The linens were there as if the body just left them. There was no signs of forced entry. There was no signs of violence. And the women are saying, what in the world's going on? It says, while they were wondering about this in verse 4, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? I want to suggest to you that's the key question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? We suffer from poor memory, number one. It wasn't just the Israelites. It wasn't just the people in the Bible. Seemed to forget the promises of God. If we don't remind ourselves on a regular basis about the promises of God in Christ, we forget them. And then you know what we do, even as believers, when we start to look for hope in a situation, when we start to become confused, we look for answers among the dead. We really do. And those answers only make situations worse. And look at this. This is what the two men said. I believe these were two angels. He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners to be crucified on the third day to be raised again. Then they remembered his words. Wow. I can't tell you how important those words were. I want you to listen to me carefully. In the beginning of the service, I asked, so what? Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, here's part of that so what. You can think of the founders of every other religion in the world. And the founders are still in the grave. Did you ever think of that? The founders are still in the grave. The founders have no power. Their founders have no more influence. Their founders, whatever their teaching was, really had to depend on powerless teaching that relied on men's egos and sometimes evil purposes. It's amazing to me. I'm saying it's amazing, but I guess I shouldn't be amazed because you know we are all born with sin natures. There's nobody here who was born holy. If you were, would you raise your hand? Nobody's born holy. Nobody's born without sin. We inherit the sin nature of Adam. who rebelled against God and disobeyed God in the garden. And in that sin nature, as we grow up, it's amazing to watch, a baby grow. And some of us remember parenthood. Some of us now going through it again as grandparents. How early on you can see the defiance, the independence, even of a little child. My own granddaughter, she'll let me know. She's not speaking yet, but she'll let me know. You're not going to tell me what to do. You're not going to tell me what to do. And she'll make it known. It's our sin nature that resists authority. It is our sin nature that resists the incredible promises of God. It is our sin nature that tends to believe lies more easily than we believe the truth. And here's something about the truth. The truth will always be the truth, whether you believe it or not. So, if you get arrogant like me sometimes, and you know, and you have this belief that you're willing to go to the wall for, and it may not be true, be careful, because what really is true will never change. Here's what's really true: Jesus is alive. That's what's really true. And not only is Jesus alive, but Jesus still will meet men and women and children who want to meet him. One of the promises of Jesus is that he will turn no one away. That's great. Because I'll tell you the truth, if I were Jesus, I would have turned me away. Jesus would have every right to turn me away. Simply because of the way I lived that disgraces him. Simply because of who I was before I met him. But the scripture is very plain. It says, whoever the Father gives to me, I will in no ways turn away. John puts it this way, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever shall what? On him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That word believe, it gets butchered in our culture. This is not simply a head knowledge. And if there's one thing in our Western culture that we really battle with, is that we equate belief with a head knowledge. You could have a head knowledge of Jesus Christ and not believe. Isn't that true? Believing, The word that Jesus used is ginosko. I'll give you a Greek lesson here. Ginosko means to know intimately. It is the same word that is used in the marriage of a husband and wife. To know intimately, to know experientially. So when guys like me or Angelo or your Sunday school teachers or another preacher says to you, we want you to come to know Jesus, it's not to say to know him up here. It is to say, I want you to meet him because he loves you. I want you to meet him because he loves you in spite of you. Did you get that? He loves you in spite of you. I want you to meet him because before you were conceived, he had your name on his heart to go to the cross, to pay for your sin and my sin, to be the sacrifice and the atonement in my place. Because if the truth be known, you and I deserve the cross. And he said, no, I love you. I'm going in your place. And he experienced the full wrath of God on the cross. We said Friday night the agony of cross was not the pain of the cross. It was not, and it's torture. I don't know if you know how people die when they're crucified, but people ultimately die from suffocation. The diaphragm gives out. People can't breathe anymore. They usually die of a heart attack or pulmonary stress, and they usually expire that way. It's a long, cruel death. I told you Friday night, usually when a criminal was crucified on the cross, it could take anywhere from 12 to 24, some cases 36 to 48 hours before they would die. Can you imagine that? My Lord was willing to do that for me. And he's willing to do that for you. It's one thing to know that he went to the cross. It's another thing to know he went for you. That's the so what. Now, he went for you whether you believe it or not. That's the truth. It's up to us to then say, okay, Lord, I believe what you did for me. In fact, I often tell people when we talk to somebody who has just come to faith in the Lord and they want to come into membership, one of the questions we will ask, the deacons will ask, is tell me. We exaggerate the example. I get this from Joe Adamus, some of you that know Joe Adamus. If we were sitting here now, and you know one of those planes from McGuire, the Jets, let's say one of them lost an engine and came crashing through here. He said, where would you go, to heaven or hell, if we died? And that answer is crucial. People say to heaven, I say, why? And if they say it's because, well, I lived a good life. Well, maybe, but it wasn't all good. Or, you know, I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, maybe, but we've all failed. Or, hey, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. God's got to like me. Not true. But if they say, because my Savior died for me on the cross, my Savior, the one who I met, the one who came to me when I didn't deserve him, the one who ran after me, that boggles my mind. I think we use the wrong language sometimes. I'll get in some theological trouble here. You know, we often say, how did you meet Christ? When we ask people's testimonies. How did you meet Christ? We should revise that question. And the question should be, how did you finally realize Christ was running after you? He came after me. I didn't want anything to do with him. He came after me. And when this thick-headed skull finally got it, it was the greatest day of my life. See, before that, it didn't matter to me whether he was alive or dead. It didn't make any difference in the way I lived. But now it does, because I met him face to face. He's alive. Here's another mistake that we make, even in the church. Sometimes we look at Jesus as a person to be studied. Isn't that true? And study's good. I'm not, you know, hey, if you ask my wife, I've been in school all my life. All right? I was able to earn the highest degree in my profession, and that's fine, but it does me no good in heaven. It does me no good in everyday life, except if my studies, within the context of my studies, I let Jesus start to change my heart to be more like him. Jesus is not a person just to be studied. He is a person that we need to give permission to through the Holy Spirit and through the ministry of his word to start to say, Lord, your spirit lives in me now. Lord, help me become more like you so that I start to live Christ in me. If we don't do that, then all we're doing is going through the religious motions. Christ in me. One of Paul's favorite expressions, by the way, in his letters. Let me finish this passage out with you. Remember how he told you while he was still with you, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, on the third day be raised again. They remembered his words. Listen, if you are a follower of Christ, and you know him personally, you need to remember his words. You need to be in his word. If you just come in here on Sundays and you think that I'm going to give you the spiritual injection for the rest of the week, you're wrong. Because I guarantee you, the moment you leave here, 10 minutes after you leave, you're not going to be able to tell me what I preached on. That's just human nature. But if you go home and start to read and say, Jesus, speak to me. Help me see what I need to see. Holy Spirit, search my heart. See if there be what? Any wicked way in me. Search me, O Lord. And you do that every day. You see the word start to come alive. Not only do you see the word start to come alive, but there's going to be times where you're going to say, oh, that hurts. I know I have to change. Lord, I know I can't change. Lord, would you help me to change? And then there's those many times of encouragement. When I counsel people, I often tell them, if you have a time of confusion and doubt, just go through the Bible and see all the places where it is said, fear not. I told you this before, there's 365 of them. It's not by accident. Fear not. When they came back from the tomb in verse 9, it says, they told all these things to the 11 apostles. You remember Judas, the betrayer, hung himself, and to all the others in that room. It was Mary Magdalene. Interesting. We know enough about Mary Magdalene to know that she was one of those women who had a bad past. No other way to put it. Her reputation around town was not good. And yet she met Jesus. Or should I say that Jesus ran after her? Probably one of the most looked down upon women in the town. And she came to know the love of a Savior, the love that she didn't deserve, and realized that her Savior went to the cross so she could be forgiven and free. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, mother of James, and the other people who told us the apostle. Now, why don't you look at verse 11? It says, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like what? If I were to translate that line literally, here's the way it would read. They did not believe the women because their words seemed like somebody who was hallucinating from a fever. That's the literal translation. Have you ever seen anybody hallucinate from a fever? It's frightening. It really is. Sometimes they say things, and you know, and when they get better, they always ask the key question, did I say anything I shouldn't have? You know? But they'll speak nonsense. I remember when Joey was small, he spiked 106 fever, and we knew we had to get him to the emergency room because he was telling us there were spiders on the ceiling. Now, there wasn't. There was a lot of other things on the ceiling, but not spiders. I want to suggest to you that many this day believe that this is all nonsense. But it's the truth. Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb. And you know, kudos to Peter. I mean that. Peter had a lot of problems, just like you and me. Peter suffered from being impetuous. He engaged his mouth before he engaged his brain. None of you have that problem, I know. But he engaged his mouth. He was always in trouble with someone, somewhere. And this comes on the heels of Peter denying Christ three times on the way to the cross. And Peter, probably out of all the apostles, felt the worst at this point because not only was his Savior dead, so he thought, but he knew he betrayed him and he denied him. And Jesus ran. Peter ran to see what had happened. May I suggest to you, if you feel like Peter today, don't give up. Because Jesus is still alive. I don't have time to go into that this morning. But Peter was ultimately restored by the grace and the love of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus appeared to Peter, he didn't point his finger at Peter and say, "You ran away, you coward." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "Peter, I don't want to talk to you anymore. I thought you were my friend." Remember, this was the same guy who impetuously said, "Lord, if I have to, I will die for you." And he ran away. But he said, "Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, you know who I am, and I forgive you. You feed my sheep." If you're here this morning, you think you're beyond the forgiveness of God, you're sadly mistaken. I don't need to know what you've done. I don't have to know what you've done. I don't need to know your past. God knows your past. I don't need to know your struggles. God knows your struggles. I'm here to simply tell you this. He died for you. And he wants to look into your eyes and say, "I love you. Come to me. All the sin, the guilt, and the shame I nailed up there 2,000 years ago. Come to me." If the resurrection doesn't make a difference in how we live, then we need to talk about that, because something is wrong. The resurrection ought to make a difference in how we live. One of the things I try to tell the men in the men's group on Tuesday nights, and men are especially guilty of this, we're guilty of what's known as thinking in compartments. You know what I mean by that? Women think more holistically. They'll think, they can think more broadly. We're just built where, we're thinking about the thing in front of us. It's the old story, you open the refrigerator, men, and you can't find the milk, and you say to your wife, "Where's the milk?" And she'll say, "It's behind we don't think that like that. We think right in front of us. So typically for men, and a lot of times for women, we'll say, "Okay, Jesus is cool on Sunday, but he doesn't have any place in the workplace." Well, yes, he does. And it doesn't mean you get up on your desk and you start preaching. What it means is that knowing Jesus shouldn't make a difference in the way you work. Let me give you an example. Knowing Jesus means that you give a good day's work for a good day's pay. I don't care if you feel like you're getting underpaid. You're not working for your boss. You're working for someone in a higher authority now. Not only does it mean giving a good day's work for a good day's pay, it means working with excellence. It means working with integrity. That stealing paper clips or whatever else you think the company can afford because they have all the money in the world and you justify it that way means you don't do that anymore, because now Jesus is living with you in you, and he's showing you a better way. It makes a difference in the family, because before maybe I was a mediocre father, and now the scripture says to me, "Love your children as I have loved you." I say, "Jesus, help me do that. I need help doing that." Parenting doesn't come with a book, but the Bible comes with a lot of principles that can guide us along the way to do it right. It means that the way I live will model to my children, good or bad, what they think is okay. For students, does anything the students here today could remember, remember this. You don't have to bow down to popular opinion or peer pressure. In Christ, you are your own person. Your identity, once you come to know Christ, is sealed in Him. In Christ, you are forgiven. In Christ, you are redeemed. In Christ, you are a new person with new purpose. In Christ, you will be able to, with the help of Christ, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, say no to the things that you need to say no to, and yes to the things of God. And could you lose some friends? Yeah, you might. If you lose them, then they weren't friends. But I can tell you this, God will guard your integrity, your reputation, your dignity, and people will see in you the love of Christ. You do not have to bow to popular opinion or to peer pressure. If you don't believe me, I want to leave you with this thought. Do a survey of the four Gospels and find out the people who Jesus hung with. Jesus didn't hang with the religious people. They rejected Him. But Jesus hung with the outcasts, the people of bad reputation, the people who were sick, the women who were out on the fringes, and He loved them. As I look at people in high schools, even people in colleges, people in middle schools, I can't get over what's taking place in middle schools now. What's taking place in middle schools now didn't happen sometimes until college. And what a difference it might make in a student's life if they knew there was a better way. And that way is in Christ. So, I want to ask the question this morning. Does it make a difference in your life, in my life, that Christ is alive? I hope so. I'm going to ask the ushers to come up. We're going to wait upon you now. If you feel led to give, if not, that's fine too.